Now to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. If Revelation 13 calls attention to the strength of the enemies of the cross, to the dragon and his beast, chapter 14 reminds us of the power of the Lamb. It's altogether too easy for us to become frightened, discouraged, and overwhelmed at the sight of those who are arrayed against us. Many Christians adopt a fortress mentality and spiritually withdraw from the battlefield into themselves, abandoning the field to the enemy and afraid for their very lives. We need to remember the experience of that servant of Elisha back in 2 Kings chapter 6. Turn with me to 2 Kings 6 for just a moment. 2 Kings 6. You remember that the king of Aram was at war with Israel. But Elisha had knowledge of the movements of the king of Aram and reported them to his king. So that this enraged the king of Aram. And when he discovered that Elisha was the source of that information, the prophet in Israel, he sent out men to find out where he is. The report came back in verse 13. He's in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. Verse 15 says that when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Servant got up, looked outside. There they were surrounded, not by a string of men, but by an army with horses and chariots, great strength and might. And he was afraid. And Elisha said to him in verse 16, "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so he may see." And then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You get the picture? God blinded the Aramean army, and Elisha took them captive by himself. Those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. This same John who wrote the book of Revelation, when he wrote his first letter in 1 John chapter 4, warned his readers that the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, would be in the world. He says, "Every spirit," verse 3, "that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Do you get the pattern? Those who are with God are greater than those who are with the enemies of God. We must respect the power of the dragon, the serpent of old, Satan. We must respect the power of the nations and persons who serve him, the beast from the sea and the beast from the land in chapter 13. But we need not fear them. We need not run from them. We need not lose all courage in their presence if we but lift up our eyes as John did and see the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. He is standing on Mount Zion. Scotty Smith, in his little commentary on Revelation, says that rather than being left to dread Satan and to fear his ways, John is led to worship God and delight in his ways. In Revelation 14, 1-5, we are given a vision of Jesus standing as victor on Mount Zion, the place of redemption. He is the victor over the dragon, the sea beast, and the earth beast. The background to this picture is Psalm 2. Do you remember that psalm? Psalm 2 is one of those pivotal psalms that we go back to again and again and again and again, because the New Testament writers go back to that psalm again and again and again. It's a psalm that speaks of Christ. Psalm 2 begins by telling us about the conspiracy, about the alliance of peoples and nations against the Lord. The psalmist asks the question, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one, against His Christ. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Let's be independent of God. Let's do our own thing. Let us be gods in our own right. Verse 4 says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, this is what terrifies the enemies of God. This is what terrifies them. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. What's the point? The point is that the peoples of the earth, the nations, conspire against the Lord and against His anointed to overthrow their authority. And God laughs and says, despite your puny efforts, despite your best efforts, I have accomplished my purposes. I have installed my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He goes on to say, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. What are the consequences of that installation? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like potter. The implication, the consequence of the installation of the King of Kings is that the earth is His. It belongs to Him. And He is going to claim it. He is going to take it. Therefore, verse 10, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Look. You're not alone in this spiritual warfare. You're not alone in this battle. See the Lamb on Mount Zion with His 144,000, the Lamb's fair army. Smith says all of His people share in His victory. They are signed, sealed, and delivered safely to the Father by the triumphant Lamb. This is not the first time we've seen this group of people called the 144,000. We met them back in chapter 7 when we saw them receiving the seal, receiving the mark of God's ownership. We noted at that time that the listing of 12,000 from each of the tribes was an unusual listing, an obviously symbolic listing. And that the 144,000 from the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes are further defined in verse 9 as a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." We saw when we looked at that chapter that these 144,000, it's not a literal number, but a symbolic number representing the complete number of all of God's elect from old and new covenants. These are those who are the followers of the Lamb. They're the same ones described in chapter 17, in verse 14, where we read that they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with Him will be His called, chosen, and faithful followers. The 144,000 are the complete company of God's elect people from all nations and all ages. They are further described here as having certain characteristics. This Lamb's fair army is marked by certain things. First of all, in verse 1, they have His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. We saw earlier that that's a mark of ownership, that we belong to Jesus Christ, and in belonging to Jesus Christ, we belong to His Father. The Father chose a people in Christ before the creation of the world, according to Ephesians 1, and He gave them to His Son. And His Son says in John 17 that He has gathered them and He is redeeming them and that they will be protected and secure in His hand and that no one can snatch them from His hand. That's the people of God, you and me, as we believe on our Lord Jesus Christ. He says He heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and a loud peal of thunder. The sound was like that of harpists playing their harps. And these are the people who sing a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. This is the song of redemption, the song of praise to God for His saving grace. Can you sing that song? Is that your song? Is that the melody in your heart? The song of saving grace, rejoicing in God's redemption. They have been purchased from the earth. These people are people who are morally and spiritually pure. They're men who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. And in the context, as we'll see a little bit further on, in the contrast with adultery, it's with spiritual adultery. These are people who are faithful to the Lamb. As the bride of Christ, they are faithful to Him. They don't play games with the world. They don't compromise with the beast or with the dragon. They worship the Lamb and Him alone. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They are the Lamb's disciples and followers. They take upon themselves the character and characteristics of Jesus Christ. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits or sacrifices to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. And all of the commentators point out this goes beyond common truth-telling. The point of the statement that no lie was found in their mouth in the context of chapters 13 and 14, where the beast lies, is that they are faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ. They don't tamper with the gospel of grace. They don't dilute their faith and confidence in the Lamb to deliver them and to lead them. This is the character of those who make up the 144,000. They are faithful witnesses who will not deny the Lamb, even under extreme pressure. To borrow from another hymn writer, "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. The Lamb with His fair army standing upon Mount Zion, the place of safety and refuge. And that vision, that sight, seeing Him inspires us in this life to stand firm and to not give way to our enemies. How many of you are familiar with the story of Lieutenant General Stonewall Jackson? Thomas Jackson. How many of you have read his biography, know something about him? I hope that you do. We have his biography, I'm sure, in the library, both a children's edition and an adult version. And I hope you'll take the time sometime to read the story of his life, because he was a solid Christian man and a Reformed believer to boot. Jackson was a math teacher before the war. His nature was to teach his students and to teach them well. He served as an elder in his Presbyterian church. And before the war, on Sunday afternoons, do you know what this Confederate general did? He began and taught a Sunday school for black children, because he saw a need and he saw an opportunity to teach them the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Stonewall Jackson was doing when the war began. He didn't have the name Stonewall at that point. That came a little bit later. Robert Dabney was a Presbyterian pastor and theologian who served on Jackson's staff during the war. And Jackson, or rather Dabney, describes in his memoirs of Stonewall Jackson how he got that nickname. In the Battle of First Manassas, or Bull Run, just a short ride out of Washington, D.C., the federal troops advanced against the Confederate troops, and they were taking the advantage. They were on the verge of victory, in fact. The Confederate left wing under General Bee had collapsed. The men were retreating, almost en route. They were disorganized. They were despairing. They were frightened. To his right, Federal artillery had been brought up within musket range to rake the Confederate ranks and to destroy them. And in the midst of that situation, General Bee rode up to Jackson, and Dabney says, with despairing bitterness, exclaimed, "General, they are beating us back." Then said Jackson, whose men were holding their ground. Then said Jackson, calm and curt, "We will give them the bayonet." Bee seemed to catch the inspiration of his determined will, and galloping back to the broken fragments of his overtasked command, exclaimed to them, "There is Jackson standing like a stone wall. Rally behind the Virginians. Let us determine to die here, and we will conquer. Follow me." And they did. They rallied behind the Virginians, they stood their ground, and they won the day. You catch the picture? The Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Rally behind the Lamb. Let us be faithful. Let us determine to die here, and we will conquer. Because the Lamb has won the victory. It belongs to Him, and it belongs to us. The structure of the rest of chapter 14 may seem a little complex. We get into multiples of angels and a vision of the Son of Man, but I think we can make it simple. At the center of the vision is the vision of the Son of Man seated upon the white cloud, with a golden crown and a sickle on his head and a sickle in his hand. Leading up to that vision of the Son of Man, preceding that vision, are three angels who make a proclamation or make proclamations. And following that vision are three other angels taking specific action. So think of it as three angels, Son of Man, three angels. Okay? That's a very simple outline. That's basically the outline we're following this morning. Consider then, first of all, the first three angels. In verses 6 and 7, John says, I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. I want you to remember the context of chapter 14. We've said this is the second specific illustration of a general principle announced in the seals of chapter 6. Christ emerges in chapter 6 as a rider on a white horse, a conqueror bent on conquest. We noted that he carries out warfare in accord with the rules of engagement given in the Old Testament. In essence, those rules of engagement require the conqueror to give terms of peace to the city. And then if they decline those terms of peace, to bring them into submission by other means, to destroy them. We saw that the great persecutors of the early church were apostate Judaism and pagan Rome. In chapters 8 through 11, we see these principles of conquest applied to the first great persecutor, apostate Judaism. The gospel is preached. Those who believe, believe. Those who do not are condemned. The Son of God has come into the world. Light has come into the world. And they love darkness more than light. God uses the Roman armies to bring destruction to the persecutor of the church in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, described in chapters 8 through 11. Chapter 12 marked a transition. Chapter 13 picks up the imagery of the beast, the dragon and the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, whom we identified last week as the Empire of Rome and one of its emperors. This is not a newspaper exegesis. The book of Revelation itself describes Babylon the Great, the city, as seven hills on which the woman sits. Describes the kings as pertaining to that empire. So we know that we're dealing here with Rome. This is the second illustration, the second case history of the application of those principles. The gospel must be preached to the empire. And so the first angel says, the first angel has the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Smith comments, spiritual warfare. While we are accustomed to think of spiritual warfare as intensely personal and inward, Smith rightly comments that spiritual warfare is not the story of the cosmic conflict between two equal adversaries battling it out in the heavenlies and on the earth. Spiritual warfare is about the advancement of the gospel among the nations of the world in the midst of real but ultimately futile opposition. The gospel must be announced. The terms of peace must go out. And while here it is an angel from midair who possesses this evangel, this gospel, to proclaim to those who live on the earth, in fact, it's the church that is commissioned to carry that gospel and to go into all the world to go to every nation, teaching them, baptizing them, showing them all things that God has commanded. As ambassadors for Christ, calling upon people everywhere to repent of their sin and to be reconciled to God. This gospel that's to be proclaimed is the message to fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. It's a message about reverence. It's a message about glory. It's a message of judgment and a message of worshiping and serving Him who is the Creator of all things and of all men. But the message is necessarily a two-edged sword. In Mark chapter 16, in Mark's version of that command that we call the Great Commission, Jesus says these words, "Go into all the world," verse 15, "and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." The message doesn't end there. It's only a comma. It's only a pause. And the message goes on, "But whoever does not believe will be condemned." The gospel messengers go out into the world. You and I, as gospel messengers, go out into the world and we represent our Lord Jesus Christ, and we offer to men and women and children peace with God through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sin. And we call upon them to lay down their weapons of rebellion and to embrace the Son and to serve Him. And we promise them that if they believe, they will have eternal life. But we also warn them, if they do not believe, they will be condemned. Why? Because we are at war. Because the nations of the earth conspire together against the Lord and against His anointed. And all men are part of that conflict. All men are part of that great rebellion. And once the terms of peace have been offered, you either accept them or decline. And if you decline, then there's no peace for you. There is only certain destruction. Necessarily so. It can't be any other way. God can't send His ambassadors into the world offering terms of peace and saying, "Well, I'm just going to give you peace whether you want it or not. Whether you accept or decline the terms doesn't make any difference." You can keep on shooting, it's okay. I'm not going to shoot back. God doesn't do that. Accept the terms and yield to the King or suffer the consequences. That is necessarily the message of the gospel. And this condemnation applies to cities and nations and empires. Verse 8, a second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Interesting language. Babylon the Great, we've seen, is code language in this book of Revelation. It is identified as the city of seven hills. It is the city of Rome. Why is it called Babylon the Great? Because like Babylon of old, remember Nebuchadnezzar? Do you remember the Babylonian policy? The Assyrians went in, and when they conquered a nation, they scattered the people. But when the Babylonians went in, they skimmed the people. They took the cream of the crop, brought them back into the capital city and taught them their ways, their religion, their educational system, their training, their that the people subject to him worship his gods as well as their own. They destroyed the temple and called upon the people to worship their own deities. So did Rome. So did Rome. And after 70 AD, Rome became openly identified as Babylon, both in Jewish writings as well as in Christian writings, because of the comparison. They destroyed the temple and they required subject nations. Oh, there was freedom of religion in the Roman Empire. You could worship your local deities. That was fine. They had no problem with that as long as you also worshiped the deities of Rome and worshiped the empire and worshiped Caesar as God. You could worship anybody you wanted to as long as you did those things too. And the Christians said, no king but Jesus, no Lord but Christ. We will not bow to your Caesar. We will not worship the ensigns of your empire. We will not give ourselves to spiritual adultery. But Babylon the Great made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. And God will judge them for what they've done. But nations do not exist in the abstract. Nations are made up of what? People like you and me. And God does not only judge nations and cities. God judges individuals. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Do you see the contrast? Chapter 13, the beast says, everyone has to worship me, and I have to put my mark on your forehead or on your hand for you to buy and sell, to hold a job and to purchase goods. That's intense pressure. And the Christians were standing against that pressure, but tempted to cave in. And the Lamb says, don't cave in. This calls for patient endurance. This calls for standing firm under the pressure on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Consider the outcome. Yes, the beast will suffer. The beast will cause you to suffer. The beast will persecute you. Yes, you will endure pain, discomfort, socially, politically, economically, physically, even unto death, if you refuse to worship the beast. But let me tell you, the Lamb requires that you worship him. He makes the same demand, but he promises blessing. He says that there will be no rest eternally for those who worship the beast. But he promises that all those who worship him are blessed when they die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit who gives affirmation, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. The Spirit of God affirms the blessedness of those who die in the Lord. Don't worry about death. Don't be concerned about the suffering that may come upon you because of your loyalty and allegiance and standing firm in Jesus Christ. The blessings of the Lamb are greater than the threatenings of the beast. The power of the Lamb is greater than the power of the beast. Secondly, we come to the heart of this vision. We see the Son of Man seated on the cloud. The background to this vision is in Daniel 7. We don't have time to go into it this morning. We did look at it briefly last Sunday morning. In the vision where Daniel saw the various beasts that were various world nations and empires, Daniel also saw the Ancient of Days on his throne, and he saw the Son of Man on a white cloud coming up to the Ancient of Days. Daniel tells us that the Son of Man was enthroned and was given the nations, that they belong to Him, and that His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that will spread and only grow larger and larger. What Daniel saw was the same thing that the apostles saw from different perspective. Do you remember the apostles? When our Lord ascended to heaven, the apostles watched Him from the earth being taken up on a white cloud until He disappeared from their sight. Daniel, in his vision, picks up that same event from the perspective of one who is in heaven. And he looks down and he sees the Son of Man rising and ascending into the very throne room of God, which we pick up in Revelation 4 and 5, where Christ is seated upon the throne and crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Make sense? Without going into all those passages, do you follow? Do you remember the things that we've looked at together? That's what's in view. Christ is seated on this cloud. He is the Son of Man. And seated on the white cloud, remember the great white throne of God that's talked about, the throne of Christ. He is seated on this cloud. It is the glory cloud about Him that surrounds His throne. And He has a crown of gold on His head, which symbolizes what? Obviously. He is King. It symbolizes His authority, His rule over all things. And a sharp sickle in His hand. What do you use a sickle for? Not a popsicle. A sickle. For cutting. For harvesting. Okay? So Christ is enthroned, and we are to see in Him both the authority that He possesses as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ruler of all nations, and the sickle He possesses as the harvester of the earth. And then we move on to the third part of this vision, the three angels that follow. In verses 15 and 16, we read that another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. The time to reap has come. Some object to identifying the one who is like a Son of Man in verse 14 to Christ, because they say an angel who is an inferior being seems to tell him what to do. But did you notice? First of all, an angel is what in the Scriptures? What's the meaning of the Greek term? Messenger. Sometimes it refers to a heavenly being, and sometimes even earthly messengers are called angels. But the primary meaning of the term is a messenger. And that's exactly what this angel does. He is a messenger who comes from where? Where? Verse 15. Another angel came out of the temple. And he bears a message. Who would that message be from? From the Father to the Son. What is the message? It's time. Remember, Jesus said that it's the Father who knows the times. And the Father gives the message to the Son. It's time. Take your sickle and harvest the earth. So he who was seated on the clouds swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. This is a harvest of salvation. This is the ingathering of God's elect people from the corners of the earth. In verse 17, another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Now, we're not told yet what this angel does, but it's significant that he is distinguished from the Son of Man who has a sickle, and he has another sickle for another harvest, another kind of harvest. And that's identified when the third angel emerges in verse 18, still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." So this angel had charge of the fire and came from the altar. Do you remember something similar? Back in chapter 8, verse 5, we read about an angel who took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And in the aftermath of that, judgments, woes against Jerusalem. Now that angel takes the fire and gives the command to the second angel to take his sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. But what's to be done with these grapes? The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. The background to this statement is in Joel chapter 3. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Joel says, "Let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness." This is not good harvest. This is harvest for the purpose of destruction. And this is harvest of the nations. Revelation picks up that idea and applies it in this instance to this application. The wickedness of Rome is ripe. Put in the sickle. Gather the grapes. Throw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. The imagery also arises from the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63 describes the destruction of God's ancient enemies, the ancient enemies and persecutors of the church. Who is this coming from Edom? You remember the conflict between Israel and the Edomites and the Moabites? Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, the capital of Edom, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save, is the response. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? The Savior answers, I've trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. The interpretation of this passage, in light of the work of Messiah, is expressed in this hymn by the Irish hymn writer Thomas Kelly. Who is this that comes from Edom? All his raiment stained with blood. To the slave proclaiming freedom, bringing and bestowing good. Glorious in the garb he wears, glorious in the spoil he bears. 'Tis the Savior, now victorious, traveling onward in his might. 'Tis the Savior, oh how glorious to his people is the sight. Jesus now is strong to save, mighty to redeem the slave. Why that blood his raiment staining? 'Tis the blood of many slain. Of his foes there's none remaining, none the contest to maintain. Fallen they are, no more to rise. All their glory prostrate lies. Mighty victor, reign forever. Wear the crown so dearly won. Never shall thy people never cease to sing what thou hast done. Thou hast fought thy people's foes. Thou wilt heal thy people's woes. This is the work of Jesus Christ, protecting his people, destroying his enemies, bringing all nations into submission to himself. This is the glory of the Lamb standing with his fair army on Mount Zion. Those who are crushed, those whose blood fills the winepress of the wrath of God, were trampled in the winepress outside the city. We've come to Mount Zion, the great city of God. And there are those who will not enter because they will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Revelation 22:14 says, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. To be in the city is to be saved. by the Lamb. To be outside of the city is to be lost and trampled in the winepress of God's wrath. How is it with you, my friend? You don't have the luxury of determining according to your timetable what you will or will not do. Our times are not in our hands. They're not under our control. And our health is not in our hands, and it's not under our control. You may think you're young and you've got 20, 30, 40, 50 years to worry about your spiritual eternity. You don't know that. You may think to yourself, well, when I'm an old man, I'll still have my mental faculties and I can make my decisions at that time. You don't know that that will be the case. It is today. You're here. You're alive. You have your mental faculties. You've been offered the terms of peace by the Lamb of God. And you've been warned that if you continue to resist and rebel and fail to accept the terms of peace, the consequences will fall on you. The wrath of God will be your inheritance. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Those who believe will inherit eternal life. But those who will not believe will be condemned. There will be no second chance. No additional opportunities after death. And there will be no one who will rush to your defense. For there'll be no tears there. You've been warned. You've heard the truth. Believe. Believe today. Don't put this off. Young person, adult, older person, don't put this off. Deal with your relationship with Jesus Christ today. See the Lamb in all His glory. He is the Lamb triumphant. Let's pray together.